God hates. This is an exploration, not in total depth from the scriptures, about issues that God feels so strongly about that he says he hates them. Let's look at Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. In other words, a divisive spirit. These are individual things. These are something that a person does on their own individual actions that they're taking. Pride, because pride is an offense to God and opens the door for sin. A lying tongue, because the powers of darkness, the father of lies, is Lucifer, Satan himself. Hands that shed innocent blood. This is a huge issue. And this flies in the face of those who are in abortion clinics, abortionists, enable an abortion on the broad scale, and then those who murder without motive. People who are innocent. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Wicked imaginations. Devious. Wicked has a sense of there is no conscience. There's no, this person is given over, wickedness. There's no sense of remorse or pricks of conscience. There's no place of left for a repentant attitude. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. They just do mischief to be mischievous because they get a carnal thrill out of it. A false witness that speaks lies. It's somebody who brings charges up against you that are not true. And he that sows discord among the brethren. Somebody who comes with their tongue and says, nee, 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 and then causes division to come in. That person's behavior, God hates that. God hates that. Let's look at God hating another aspect of religious rituals in Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered to me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. All right, here in Amos 5:21-26, the Lord states, don't come to me with your religious offerings when you have a divided heart and it's idolatrous, offering other gods and running after them. I will not receive you. I do not receive divided worship. He's not a multiplicitous God. He does not combine himself and let's all get together on the states of the Capitol and we'll pray, people of every faith. God does not accept that. He despises that. And he does not accept those kinds of offerings. Amos 6:12. Shall horses run up upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. You which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of wilderness. Here in Amos 6:12 through 14, God makes a parable analogy. Our horses don't run upon rocks. They cannot. They will break their legs. You cannot plow on rocks with oxen. What are you going to do? Plow rocks? He's going, in other words, this is ridiculous. You have turned judgment into gall, bitterness. In other words, you've twisted and perverted judgment. And the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. You've taken what is right and you've turned it into poison, hemlock. It will kill you. You will die if you drink hemlock. You've taken righteousness and turned it into death because it's not righteous. It's wickedness. You which rejoice in a thing of naught. Okay, you rejoice in a thing of naught, meaning you didn't bring it to pass. It wasn't about you. Which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Horns, power. Horns symbolize power. Have we not raised up our own flesh? I did this. I went out and I worked hard and I got it. And this is by my own self efforts of righteousness. Are you kidding me? You don't get off the bed unless God gives you permission. You have put God's enabling and his gracious permission and mercy in your life into your own self exalted humanism. But behold, I will raise up you against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. This is the rod of God's discipline, that he will raise a nation against his people, the house of Israel, and they will be afflicted and will not enter in. And they will go into the wilderness of desolation, that they might learn the ways of the Lord. Let's have a look at Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. This is what the Lord loves, judgment, to walk in truth, and to keep covenant with him. Zechariah 8:6, these are things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Very clearly delineated, God is really about justice and righteousness. Now, I'm going to segue with this sort of framework in mind over to the New Testament, in which God only really speaks of one issue of hate, the Lord Jesus, actually. Specifically, he talks generally about in the New Testament, to pray for those who despise you and hate you and despitefully use you and so on. Love those who hate and turning the other cheek, all of that. The attributes that God has when he's dealing with the wickedness of men and how long-suffering he is to turn them around through teshuvah, repentance, and bring them into righteousness. But there is one thing he specifically says, which was actually quite surprising to me, that he hates. Revelation 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now we're going to go explore this a little bit, because this is an important issue. Evidently, this is a very strong sentiment towards a group of people and teachings that the Lord addresses. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So has thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name which no man knows, saying, he that receives it. All right. It says here that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is a thing that God hates, and he will fight against those who teach these doctrines, and he will come swiftly with the sword of his mouth, the truth of his word. All right, initially, let's look who these Nicolaitans were. According to the Encyclopedia of World Religions and Cults, the Nicolaitans were most likely Gnostics, who taught the detestable lie that the physical and spiritual realms were entirely separate, and that immorality in the physical realm would not harm your spiritual health. Of course, Corinthians speaks directly against that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, for those of you who are listening to this don't know, fornication is sex outside of marriage. And adulterers are people who are having sex outside of their marriage. And effeminate is homosexuals, or abusers of themselves with mankind. I would imagine that this is sort of the sadomasochism area. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, and you are made sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot, that's a prostitute, is one body? For the two shall be one flesh. But he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not of your own? For you bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right, what happens when you have sex outside of a marriage bond? Your body is joined, you become one flesh, and you drink the cup of that person's spirit. And if they have demons, you are drinking their demons, and there's impartation. That happens. And this, you will come under bondage, and eventual bondage as a lifestyle will cause you to disinherit the kingdom of God. Let us look at Parsons Bible Dictionary. We'll first look at Pergamum. The chief city of Mysia in Asia Minor, one of the seven churches, was planted here. Revelations 1:11 and 2:17 was noted for its wickedness, inasmuch that our Lord says it's Satan's seat was there. The church of Pergamum was rebuked for swerving from the truth and embracing the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Antipas, Christ's faithful martyr, here sealed his testimony with his blood. The city stood on the banks of the river Caicus, about 20 miles from the sea. It is now called Pergamum and has a population of some 20,000, of whom about 2,000 profess to be Christians. Parchment was first made here and was called by the Greeks Pergamum from the name of the city. Now, Pergamus is interesting. Satan's seat, it's an interesting city because there was a worship to Apollo and also to Pan, which is very satanic. And let's look at a history of Pergamus, to which the ancient writers also gave the neuter form of the name, was the city of Mysia of the ancient Roman province of Asia in the Caicus Valley, 3 miles from the river and about 15 miles from the sea. The Caicus was navigable for small native craft. Two of the tributaries of the Caicus were the Selenius and the Kitias. The former of these two rivers flowed through the city. The latter ran along inside its walls. On the hill between these two streams, the first city stood, and there also stood the Acropolis, the chief temples, and the theaters of the latter city. The early people of the town were descendants of Greek colonists, and as early as 420 BC, they struck coins of their own. Lysimachus, who possessed the town, deposited there 9,000 talents of gold. Upon his death, Philetaerus, 283-263 BC, used this wealth to found the independent Greek dynasty of the Attalid kings. The first of this dynasty to bear the title of king was Attalus, 241-197 BC, a nephew of Philetaerus. And not only did he adorn the city with beautiful buildings until it became the most wonderful city of the East, but he added to his kingdom the countries of Mysia, Lydia, Caria, Pamphylia, and Phrygia. Eumenes II, 197-159 BC, was the most illustrious king of the dynasty, and during his reign, the city reached to its greatest height. Art and literature were encouraged, and the city was a library of 200,000 volumes, which later Anthony gave to Cleopatra. The books were of parchment, which was here first used, hence the word parchment, which is derived from the name of the town Pergamos. Of the structures which adorned the city, the most renowned was the altar of Zeus, which was 40 feet in height and also one of the wonders of the ancient world. When in 133 BC, Attalus III, the last king of the dynasty, died, he gave his kingdom to the Roman government. His son, Aristonicus, however, attempted to seize it for himself. But in 129, he was defeated, and the Roman province of Asia was formed, and Pergamus was made its capital. The term Asia, as here employed, should not be confused with the continent of Asia, nor with Asia Minor. It applies simply to that part of Asia Minor which was then in possession of the Romans and formed into the province of which Pergamus was the capital. Upon the establishment of the province, Asia, there began a new series of coins struck at Pergamus, which continued into the 3rd century AD. The magnificence of the city continued. Look at the ancient religions of this city. There were beautiful temples to 4 great gods, Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. To the temple of the latter, invalids from all parts of Asia flocked, and there, while they were sleeping in the court, the god revealed to the priests and physicians by means of dreams the remedies which were necessary to heal their maladies. Thus, opportunities of deception were numerous. There was a school of medicine in connection with the temple. Pergamus was chiefly a religious center of the province. A title which it bore was Thrice Neocorus, which means that in the city 3 temples had been built to the Roman emperors, in which the emperors were worshipped as gods. Smyrna, a rival city, was a commercial center, and as it increased in wealth, it gradually became the political center. Later, when it became the capital, Pergamos remained the religious center. As in many of the towns of Asia Minor, there were at Pergamus many Jews, and in 130 BC, the people of the city passed a decree in their favor. Many of the Jews were more or less assimilated with Greeks, even to the extent of bearing Greek names. Hence, I would postulate and extrapolate that this is the huge influence of Greek culture and thought on the Judeo-Christian religion. Let's look at Christianity. Reached Pergamus early, for there one of the 7 churches of the book of Revelation stood, and there, according to Revelation 2:13, Antipas was martyred. He was the first Christian to be put to death by the Roman state. The same passage speaks of Pergamus as the place where Satan's throne is, probably referring to the temples in which the Roman emperors were worshipped. During the Byzantine times, Pergamos still continued as a religious center, for there a bishop lived. However, the town fell into the hands of the Seljuks in 1304, and in 1336 it was taken by Suleiman, the son of Orkhan, and became Turkish. The modern name of the town, which is considerable size, possessing 15 mosques, is Bergama, the Turkish corruption of the ancient name. One of its mosques is the early Byzantine church of Sofia. The modern town is built among the ruins of the ancient city, but is far less in extent. From 1879 to 1886, excavations among the ruins were conducted by Herr Humann at the expense of the German government. Among them are still to be seen the base of the altar of Zeus, the friezes which are now in the Pergamon Museum, Berlin, theater, the agora, the gymnasium, and several temples. In ancient times, the city was noted for its ointments, pottery, and parchment. At present, the chief articles of trade are cotton wool, opium, valonia, and leather. The Nicolaitans, according to the Parsons Bible Dictionary, the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:6, is commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the church of Pergamum is blamed for having them who hold their doctrines, Revelation 2:15. There were seemingly a class of professing Christians who sought to introduce into the church a false freedom or licentiousness, thus abusing Paul's doctrine of grace. Compare 2 Peter 2:15, 16, and 19, and were probably identical with those who held the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14. Let me just extrapolate a little further that to Pergamum, there's this huge altar, the base of Zeus, and the altar has been moved to Berlin, as I just previously stated. The worship of Pan was very big in that area, and Pan was the drunken god of licentiousness, so that spirit was operating there. And then also false divination over words of knowledge, as we would call them, but actually for healing. The priests in the temple, it was a place of healing. Asclepius had a healing center there, and people would come, you see it, there's these caverns and waters would go through, and they'd sleep there, and the priest would get dreams and then recommend healings from the dreams. Antipas was the first Christian martyr there. Also, the doctrines of Balaam, which taught to sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This is a little context, so we'll go a little bit further now. Let's look at the Nicolaitans from Mansell, the Gnostic heretics. In the epistles to the seven churches in the Apocalypse, there are other references to Gnosticism. Who the Nicolaitans were, Revelation 2, 16, 15, is not absolutely certain. But it is not unlikely that they were so called because of their having assumed the name of Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, Acts 6, 5. The first step to the reception of Gentile believers into the Christian church on an equal footing with the Jews may have been the appointment of Nicolaus as one of the first deacons. For the facts that he was a native of Antioch and a proselyte shows that he had been a heathen by birth, and it is noteworthy to find such a person appointed to office in the church at so very early a period, even before the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The Nicolaitans therefore may have distorted in an antinomian sense the doctrine taught by Nicolaus, who in all probability proclaimed the liberty of the gospel as his fellow deacon Stephen did, Acts 7, throughout. But the liberty claimed by the Nicolaitans was liberty to sin. They are mentioned in the epistle to Ephesus, and their deeds are characterized as deeds which Christ hates, Revelation 2, 6. Their name occurs again in the epistle to Pergamum. And there also their doctrine is described as a doctrine which the Lord hates, Revelation 2:15. Their teaching was one of licentiousness, eating things sacrificed to idols, and committing fornication, Revelation 2:14. Again, in the epistle to Thyatira, the Gnostics are spoken of as practicing the same evil courses and as holding a doctrine of the depths of Satan, Revelation 2:20. 21 and 24, King James Version. See above. The persons mentioned in the epistle to Philadelphia were also evidently Gnostics. They are described as being of the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 3:9. In the language of Jude, as in that of Peter, which it closely imitates, we may clearly discern a reference to the Gnostic set of the Nicolaitans mentioned by name in Revelation. The comparison in all these passages of the error condemned with that of Balaam is decisive as to the identity of the persons intended. The other characteristics noted by Peter are also repeated by Jude. Their denial of the Lord, their profligate lives, their contempt of government, and evil speaking of dignitaries and of things that they know not, their pollution of the feast of charity, their great swelling words. The antinomianism, no less than the ascetic side of Gnosticism, seems by this time to have fully manifested itself. Mansell, The Gnostic Heresies, page 71. As regards the Gospel of John, there is a testimony of Irenaeus that it was written to oppose that form of Gnosticism which was taught by Cerinthus and before him by the Nicolaitans. The nature of that heresy may be stated in the words of Irenaeus himself, quote, "A certain Cerinthus," he says, "in Asia, taught that the world was not made by the supreme God, but by some power altogether separate and distinct from that sovereign power which is over the universe, and one ignorant of the God who is over all things. He taught, moreover, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, for this seemed to him to be impossible, but that he was a son of Joseph and Mary, born after the manner of other men. Though preeminent above other men in justice and prudence and wisdom, and that after his baptism, the Christ, in the form of a dove, descended upon him from that sovereign power which is over all things, and that he then announced the unknown Father and wrought miracles. but that at the end the Christ departed again from Jesus, and that Jesus suffered and was raised from the dead, while the Christ continued impassible as a spiritual being. Mansell, The Gnostic Heretics, page 74. Now, let's go look at the International Bible Encyclopedia. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the Libertines of Jude's epistle. Their character is very forcibly exhibited, but no information is given us of their origin or to what particular region they belonged. They bore Christian names, were of the loosest morals, and were guilty of shameful excesses. Their influence seems to have been widespread and powerful, else Jude would not denounce them in such severe language. Their guilty departure from the truth must not be confounded with Gnosticism of the second century. Though it tended strongly in that direction, it was a first century defection. Were they newly risen sensualists without predecessors? To some extent, their forerunners had already appeared. Sensuality in some of its greasier forms, disgraced the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:1, 13, 6, 13, and 20. In the common meals of this congregation, which ended in some celebration of the Lord's Supper, they indulged in revelry and gluttony, some of them even being intoxicated, 1 Corinthians 11:17 and 22. Participation in a heathen festival exposed the Christians to the danger of sharing in idolatry, and yet some of the Corinthians were addicted to it, 1 Corinthians 8:10, 14, 32. In reading the state of things in the church at Colossae, one perceives how fatal certain views and practices there would soon become if they suffered to grow, Colossians 2, 16, 23, and 3, 5 through 11. 20 years after the probable date of Jude, in some of the churches of Asia Minor, wicked parties flourished and dominated Christian assemblies that were closely allied in teaching and conduct with the ungodly of Jude. The Nicolaitans and the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to the things sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20, belong to the same company of libertines as those of Jude. It should be no surprise to us with these examples before us that, according to Jude, there were found in the bosom of the Christian community moral delinquents and shameless profligates whose conduct shocks our sense of propriety and decency. For the like evils, though not flagrant, troubled the church in Paul's lifetime. The Nicolaitan controversy. The problem underlying the Nicolaitan controversy, though so little direct mention is made of it in Scripture, was in reality most important and concerned the whole relation of Christianity to paganism and its usages. The Nicolaitans disobeyed the command issued to the Gentile churches by the Apostolic Council held at Jerusalem in 49-50 AD that they should refrain from the eating of things sacrificed to idols, Acts 15-29. Such a restriction, though seemingly hard in that it prevented the Christian communities from joining in public festivals and so brought upon them suspicion and dislike, was yet necessary to prevent a return to a pagan laxity of morals. To this danger, the Nicolaitans were themselves a glaring witness, and therefore John was justified in condemning them. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul gives warning against the same evil practices, basing his arguments on consideration for the weaker brethren. Compare 1 Corinthians 8. All right, that was the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. In conclusion, we see that the Nicolaitans' dissipations, licentiousness, lasciviousness, all these fornication, intoxications, very much followed the pagan festivals and feasts, also spoken about in Balaam, and were a lifestyle that the early church condemned because it led to worshiping the flesh and idols. These things God hates. If you have participated or practiced any of these, sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idol, satanic worship, excessive orgy, self-indulgence, teachings of Gnosticism, special revelation, doctrines that do not line up with the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, you must repent. turn away from these things. Ask Jesus to forgive you. You will not do these things anymore. His shed blood will cleanse you and purify you. Ask him for the filling of the Holy Spirit that will enable you to keep his laws and commandments as he writes them in your heart and put you on that straight and narrow path to his arms and to heaven, in Jesus' name.